We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered to us, wrote C.S. Lewis in his book, The Weight of Glory. We are half-hearted creatures fooling around with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us, like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. What is Lewis saying here? He's saying that people are so often content to play basically in a mud puddle in their backyard when the offer of going to the beach is theirs for the taking if they want. And then he closes this quote that many of you are familiar with. We are far too easily pleased. We are. Too many people bypass infinite joy because they've chosen instead to preoccupy themselves with something far less. And their preoccupation becomes a distraction. And their distraction becomes a way of life. And therein ends their life. And there you go, years turn into decades. And before long, life is over. You won't recognize his name, but I think you'll recognize his quote. His name is Ronald Popeil. It is his quote, however, that we remember. He is the one credited with, "But wait, there's more." He's the American inventor and marketing personality best known for his company, Ronco. He was the originator, if you will, of the infomercial. Here are some of his better-known products and their original sale pitches. The Chop-O-Matic. "Ladies and gentlemen, I'm going to show you the greatest kitchen appliance ever made. All your onions chopped to perfection without ever shedding a single tear." The Veg-O-Matic. "Ladies, slice a tomato so thin that it only has one side." The Pocket Fisherman. "The biggest fishing invention since the hook and still only $19.95. He had lots of others too. Mr. Microphone, Inside the Shell Egg Scrambler, the Drain Buster, and of course the Smokeless Ashtray. And then, to enhance the product's marketability, to make more sales, he would say after introducing his product, "But wait, there's more." And then he'd add maybe a second Chop-O-Matic for the same price, or maybe he'd throw in a tackle box with the Pocket Fisherman, all of the same price, enhancing the potential buyer's perceived value of what is being sold. Now, all of this worked quite well for Popeil as he sold his Ronco company 5 years ago for a nice price of $55 million. That's a lot of Veg-O-Matics. That's a lot of smokeless ashtrays. But look at the products he peddled. Let's be honest. I think we all would be just fine if we never owned any of them. But they satisfy us, don't they? For a time. How many Pocket Fishermen do you think were used just once and then spent the rest of their shelf life in a garage waiting for the next yard sale? Ronco proves it really doesn't take much to satisfy us, to please us. Borrowing from Lewis, most live life making mud pies in a slum while missing the holiday at the sea. Jesus this morning in our text, read in just a moment, is going to meet 10 lepers. In an act of great compassion and power, he will heal all 10 of this dreaded disease. Only one, however, realizes there's more to what just happened to him. He'll be the only one to return to Jesus to praise God, throwing himself at Jesus' feet and thanking him. When he does, he receives so much more than the other 9 did. 10 men are healed, but only one man is saved. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the text before us, one of Jesus' miraculous healings, as told to us in the Gospel of Luke. Father, we ask that we would read it, we would hear it, we would understand it, we would believe it, we would know it. In Jesus' name, amen. Luke chapter 17. As we continue to preach through this gospel. This morning, verses 11 to 19. Now, on his way to Jerusalem, Jesus traveled along the border between Samaria and Galilee. And as he was going into a village, 10 men who had leprosy met him. They stood at a distance and called out in a loud voice, "Jesus, Master, have pity on us." When he saw them, he said, "Go show yourselves to the priests." And as they went, they were cleansed. One of them, when he saw he was healed, came back praising God in a loud voice. He threw himself at Jesus' feet and thanked him, and he was a Samaritan. Jesus asked, "Were not all 10 cleansed? Where are the other 9? Was no one found to return and give praise to God except this foreigner?" Then he said to him, "Rise and go. Your faith has made you well." Jesus is getting closer to Jerusalem. Again, those who have been with us now know that he is making his way. That journey began in Luke 9, in which he is making his way to Jerusalem, where, of course, the cross awaits him, which will be in chapter 18 and 19 is when he gets there. And one of his miraculous healings is before us this morning as Jesus walks towards Jerusalem, not in a straight line, but in a meandering sort of way, still teaching, still healing, doing his work. He comes across some lepers here. But before we get into that, what I found interesting and continue to find interesting as we especially run into these miracles of Jesus is that Jesus' enemies never deny what Jesus miraculously did. In other words, the lame walk and the blind see and the leper is cleansed. And these healings are so clear cut and real, they're never attacked as being not authentic. The miracles and healings weren't called into question because they were undeniable. Right out in front of everyone, everyone could see that Jesus did do what they saw him do. And they also saw a very compassionate and caring person. So think about this for a moment. Here is a man doing things that no man had ever done before, as well as a man loving and caring for what many would call the unlovable. Why then was this man, Jesus, hated so? Because he was more than a man. He was God. The reaction Jesus received from fallen man shows just how much fallen man hates God. Even when God shows himself to be all-powerful and all-compassionate. Back to our story. Leprosy is nasty stuff. It's a very old disease that caused much grief and havoc in the ancient world. We know it today as Hansen's disease, or simply HD. Dr. Paul Brand is a Christian physician who has studied, written, and ministered to leprosy, those with the disease, for years. I read a recent report of his that there are still an estimated 1.5 million cases of leprosy in our world, even though we now have an effective way to combat the bacteria that is behind it. But nothing medically could be done in the ancient world. And because illness was viewed most of the time, during the time of Christ, as judgment from God, someone who had leprosy was especially viewed as having done something really heinous, really awful and terrible for God to have struck them with this vile disease. Added to that stigma was the Old Testament law. Recognizing how dangerous a communicable disease could be and is, such as leprosy, guidelines were given in the book of Leviticus on how to deal with it and to deal with those who contracted it. In fact, when you read Leviticus 13 and 14, you would think that you're reading a medical journal because of how detailed it goes into how to handle those who may have it and then what to do with those who do. And you can see how careful everyone had to be around it when the disease was confirmed. Here's two verses out of Leviticus 13. The person with such an infectious disease must wear torn clothes, let his hair be unkept, and cover the lower part of his face and cry out, "Unclean! Unclean!" As long as he has the infection, he remains unclean. He must live alone. He must live outside the camp. That's serious stuff. You can imagine that once diagnosed, a leper lived a very isolated life. Family life, done. Social life, done. Religious life of the synagogue and temple, done and done. No more. By the way, leprosy is bacterial and it attacks the nerves and skin. It basically anesthetizes the body and the limbs so that all feeling is lost. So one ends up oftentimes injuring himself by touching something either too hot or too sharp or even gripping something too strong, ripping and damaging the flesh without even knowing it. Patches of the disease then spread and tumor-like swellings grow. It also attacks the bone marrow and bones so that the body begins to shrivel. It also likes to attack the eyes and the workings therein. Blindness can be the result. And a raspy voice develops as the larynx is also a favorite target of the disease. Added to all of this, that the sores put off, it is said, a very unpleasant odor. All in all, we would have to say a very nasty disease. And in our text, we're told that 10 lepers stood at a distance, like they're supposed to, unkept hair, disheveled clothes, as they were told to do, so that we could see that they're the ones who have this disease. That was to identify them. In a loud voice, verse 13, "Jesus, Master, have pity on us." Now, the word "master" is a very complimentary word. In fact, it is used only in Luke, and when it is used, it is only by the disciples towards Jesus. So they at least at some level recognize the significance of who Jesus was. Now, given what we know about the disease, Jesus was their only hope. There were no cures. There were no solutions. These were desperate men. They had no other place to turn. There was no other option. "Have mercy on us," they plead. They recognized their plight. Perhaps Jesus could do something. They must have discussed among themselves. Maybe they had heard about the leper that had previously been healed. We read the Mark 1 account of it. Also from Luke 5. I would suspect news of that healing traveled throughout the region. Maybe news of it traveled throughout the leper community. Jesus responds to their plea in verse 14. "Go show yourselves to the priests." And we might ask, well, why? Why the priests? Well, that's what Leviticus 13 and 14 prescribed. In addition to their priestly duties, priests were kind of like health inspectors for the people. So off the 10 lepers go. It appears not healed at first, for the end of verse 14 says, "And as they went, they were cleansed." Now consider what that moment must have been like. Having this awful disease, and then all of a sudden, not having this awful disease. All 10 experience the healing, but only one returns. Let's ask the question, why? Why did he come back? Why didn't the others? Why? Well, we could say they were told to go to the priests. Jesus just told them to do that. They were familiar, no doubt, with Leviticus 13 and 14. That's true. Maybe they were planning on coming back later. But Leviticus talks about an 8-day validation period with those who had any sort of skin disease like this. When you found out you had an infectious skin disease, it was quite the process of making sure that you didn't have it anymore. Cutting off your hair, washing your clothes, keep checking the infected area, all kinds of stuff is prescribed in Leviticus. Plus, Jesus probably wasn't going to be in that area 8 days either. He was making his way south to Jerusalem. He was moving. 9 of the lepers weren't motivated to return. For whatever reason. Why this one? Because he realized who just healed him. And he goes back and does 3 things that tell us he knows who just healed him. That he knew who Jesus was. Here are those 3 things. He praised God in a loud voice, verse 15. He falls at Jesus' feet, which is a posture of worship, verse 16. And he thanks Jesus, verse 16. All 3 of these acts reveal a man who knows who Jesus is. He knows he is more than a healer, and it is why he comes back. This healed leper gives us the impression He knows that Jesus is God. Where the other nine returned to Judaism. They went back to their priests. They went back to their Pharisees. A bankrupt religion where God no longer dwelled. This lone healed man turned to Jesus. This lone healed man goes to the true temple of God, Jesus Christ. He realizes that where the power of God dwells, God dwells. He realizes that where the compassion of God dwells, God dwells. He wants more than just clean skin. This healed leper, he wants a clean soul. And he's a Samaritan, we are told. A Samaritan was a Jew who had himself, or more likely his ancestors, married a Gentile, had developed a hybrid religion of Judaism of sorts, worshiping God outside of Jerusalem. Jews and Samaritans, as we have made our way through Luke, we've discovered they didn't like each other, couldn't stand one another. The only reason this Samaritan and the nine Jews hung out was because they shared a common misery. And it is he, the Samaritan, not the Jews, not the nine, who comes back to Jesus. Now, after asking where the other nine were, and just by the fact that Jesus asked, where are the other nine? I thought I healed 10. The implication is there that there was an expectation that they return to thank. Jesus says to him, rise and go, your faith has made you well. But I thought he was already well. Hadn't Jesus already healed him? You may be asking, well, he was. Verse 14 said that they all were. So what is Jesus, do you think, referring to here? The Samaritan just received what he came back for. Salvation. Some application. The nine Jews got what they wanted from Jesus. They weren't a leper anymore. And that's great. But once they receive that, they have no more interest in Jesus. They have no desire to worship or thank Him. They were happy that they got to return to a life of playing with mud pies in a slum. How sad. They could have had a holiday at the sea. They could have had infinite joy. They could have had forgiveness of sin. They could have had life eternal. Oh, they were far too easily pleased. The common attitude of the day was this as a Jew. We are the people of God, and God will give us what we deserve, and frankly, we deserve a lot. That was the mentality. There was no remorse for sin. There was no desperation for being outside of God. In fact, they thought their behavior was such that God even owed them. They were special. So once they got what they want from Jesus, off they go, parading before a priest and a religion that had become blind, cold, and dead. But the Samaritan wanted something far more. And he would get it. Do you want more proof of this? In verse 14, we read that all 10 were cleansed. They were healed of their disease. In verse 15, we read, he, the Samaritan, saw he was healed. Again, a reference to the leprosy that was no longer there. And after he returns, after the leprosy is gone, listen to the language of verse 19. A different kind of word for healing is used. The NIV translates it, your faith has made you well. Well, the word for well here is the word for saved or salvation. That's how it's often translated in the Gospels. That's how it is translated in Luke 7:50 when Jesus tells the sinful woman who had come into the banquet hall, who perfumed Jesus' feet and also wipes Jesus' feet with her tears. You know the story. Jesus says to her using this very same word in Luke 17:19, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. That's what happens here in Luke 17. The Samaritan gets two miracles. He's healed of his disease. Then he's healed of his sin. But the other guys were content with just one healing. A healing that would last a lifetime. Then what? Like the parable from 2 weeks ago, the rich man received his, quote, good things in this life, but ended up in hell. Whereas Lazarus had a difficult life, but he received what mattered most, the forgiveness of sins. And forever in heaven for it. In fact, Lazarus died, what? Open sores, couldn't walk, begging for existence. That was his, quote, victorious Christian life. Right? But he got something far greater than that. He had the forgiveness of sin. You see, contentment with this world often leads to misery in the next. The 9 healed Jews exemplify this. So did most others who encountered Jesus in the first century. John MacArthur comments, everybody heard the message. Everybody enjoyed the benefit of Jesus' power. Everybody basked in the wonder of His teaching and His miracles. But only a few came. Fell at His feet, glorified Him as God, worshipped Him, humbled themselves, and offered Him thanks. The majority, they were takers. Only a small group were the ones who gave Him worship. The majority were content with fixing up their life a little bit. Superficial, temporal. Only a small group wanted Him to change their souls and transform their hearts. So now I turn to you. What will it be for you? All people enjoy so much and so many blessings from God, acknowledged or not. Theologians call it God's common grace. Common in that is it is extended to all. He causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous, says Jesus in Matthew 5, exemplifying what we mean by common grace. He has given you life and blessings. And so many non-Christians recognize this. So many non-Christians even acknowledge this. They say such things as, well, I thank God that I'm healthy. Or I'm so thankful to the Lord that my kids are well. Or I thank God for my job, and so on. Okay? But you can walk straight into hell with those blessings unless you acknowledge Him as Lord and Savior. You taste the good now, but there's so much more from Him you can have now and in the future. Stop being content with mud pies in the slum. Go have the real thing at the beach. Realize your need for more. 9 lepers did not. They got their clean skin. They rejoined their families. They got to go to the synagogue the following week. Great. But it appears they were not saved. That one day they would die, doing so outside of saving faith. Realize your need for more, non-Christian. And the Christian, you need to realize your need for more as well. John Piper calls the Christian to come, quote, glut your soul hunger on the grace of God. Come glut there, he says. What does he mean by that? He means that God is most glorified, which is, by the way, is our call, right? To glorify the Lord. That's our number one duty. That's our chief end. He means that God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in Him. And God tells us how we can be more satisfied in Him. How so? In what ways? That the Christian, for instance, is happier when he gives. Is more happier when he gives than when he receives, says Jesus. Actually, that was the Apostle Paul in Acts 20. That the Christian is happier when he counts everything as loss for the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus as Lord, Philippians 3. That the Christian is more joyful when he keeps God's commandments. Jesus does say that in John 15:11. And when the Christian delights himself in the Lord, he will receive the desire of his heart, says the psalmist in 37:4. And that the Christian enjoys great gain when there is godliness with contentment, 1 Timothy 6. All of which, I think, culminates nicely in Psalm 16:11. You have made known to me the path of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence, with eternal pleasures at your right hand. Ah, we forget these promises. We forget these blessings God gives us now and will give us later. We forget them because we get so stinking preoccupied with our day-to-day life and whatever our earthly passions happen to be. When we do, we settle for mud pies. We forget that we can go to the beach now and that we certainly, one day, every day, shall be there in eternity. Shame on us, Christian. Shame on us. After hearing this, that we continue to be dour, that we continue to putz around with a perspective on life that is little different than a non-Christian's. If anyone can live using the phrase, "But wait, there's more," it's the Christian. It really fits us. And it's what God has promised us, is it not? Now, I told you about the Ronco founder, Ronald Popeil. He made the above phrase popular, but he wasn't the first one who came up with it as a marketing gimmick. But wait, there's more. That honor goes to, at least according to Wikipedia, some Midwest State Fair auctioneers. Auctioneers who made famous another phrase to peddle their wares. After introducing their product, they would look at you and say, "How much would you pay?" And then they'd add an additional something to the product and then say, "Now, how much would you pay?" You see, they would add to it. The perceived value just went up. The product becomes more worth, they hope, so that you might purchase it. Well, think of what Jesus offers you. The forgiveness of sins. And then I rightly could add, "But wait, there's more." Being right with God. And then, if I wanted to, "But wait, there's more." Life eternal with Him. And I could keep going on adding that phrase for quite a while. How much would you pay for that? All of this. And I've got great news. Paid for in total already. But I must add, it does cost you something. It actually costs you everything, as we've seen Jesus speak here in Luke. It costs you your life. It costs you everything. But there is no better deal. Believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall have all of that. Believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this one leper who got so much more than clean skin and the ability to return to what many would call a normal life. Father, we thank you that you saved him. And we thank you one day we'll even meet this fellow in heaven. Father, we pray that we would not live life like the other nine, just with a mind to our little life, our little world, our little now, but we would see the big picture. Father, we would see our need for a Savior. Father, move and work upon each here. To the glory of your name we pray. In Christ's name, amen.